Well, thank you so much, Dr. Moeller. What a wonderful privilege it is to be here at Southern Seminary. I've never had the occasion to preach in chapel here, and I count it a real high and holy privilege. And I have great admiration for Dr. Moeller. I love and respect him so much. I've known him since I was a little boy, as a matter of fact. My mama used to carry me to hear him preach when I was young. And I just love old people, and I'm glad to be here. Dr. Moeller, I asked Brother Jason if he would be offended if I joked you a little bit, and he said, absolutely not. So if you're offended by that, you'll have to talk to Brother Jason about that. But I always am a little anxious when I preach in circles of academic people. I want to be very sure that I get my facts exactly right, because we have so many great Bible scholars here, and all of you students are great Bible scholars. And I want to be sure that I'm accurate. I heard about this young preacher one time who just graduated from seminary. Now, I'm sure it wasn't Louisville, probably New Orleans where I went, but he just graduated from seminary. And he was being interviewed for his first church. He'd never pastored. And so the chairman of the committee said, son, do you know much about the Bible? He said, why, I certainly do. I'm a seminary graduate. I know all the Bible. He said, well, what part of the Bible do you know best? He said, well, I know it all. He said, well, why don't you just tell us one of the stories that you know? For instance, the Good Samaritan. You know that story? He said, well, I know it well. He said, well, tell us that story. He said, well, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jerusalem by night, and he fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. And he said, what shall I do? I will arise and go to my father's house. And he arose and climbed up into a sycamore tree. The next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of him. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb. And he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And was afterward hungered, and the ravens came and fed him. The next day, Elijah came and carried him down to Nineveh. And when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall. And he said, chunk her down, boys. And they said, how many times shall we chunk her down? Till seven times? He said, nay, but until 70 times seven. And they chunked her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of the fragments of her. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And the chairman of the committee said, fellas, I know he's young, but we should call him. He really knows his Bible. And I'm sure you really know your Bible, and I'm honored to be with you today. I want to read a passage of Scripture for you out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 6. Luke chapter 6. Oh, chapter 7, I beg your pardon, chapter 7, and verse number 24, Luke chapter 7, verse number 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? By what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. By what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. At some time or the other, most all of us have probably thought or said, I wonder who's the greatest preacher in all the world. Our almost consuming passion for success drives us to make those kind of strange inquiries. Who is the greatest preacher, the greatest singer, the greatest teacher? After spending all of that time at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the disciples themselves grumbled often about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And so all of us perhaps have thought or said, who is the greatest? And on one occasion, even Jesus himself passed his divine judgment upon those who minister. And surprisingly, he named the one single person that he reckoned to be the greatest of all the prophets. Among those that are born of women, there is not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Then the logical question that arises is, why was he? What was it about John the Baptist that would lead Jesus to make that remarkable assessment of his ministry? What did he do? How did he live? How did he conduct himself that would make him be the greatest of all the prophets? Well, nobody knows all in the mind of Jesus, but I do want to show you today several little simple illustrations out of the life of John that I believe prompted the Master to make that assessment of him. And they're illustrations that every man of God and woman in this building would be wise to emulate. First of all, I believe John had that commendation set about him because he was unimpressed with who he was. He was unimpressed with who he was. By almost any standard of evaluation you want to use, John the Baptist was the most popular religious figure of his day. If anybody ever had reason to be proud, John the Baptist had reason to do so. I want you to notice several things that John the Baptist could have been proud about, and there are things that perhaps sometimes you and I might find pride in. First of all, he could have been proud of the prophecy that was made about him. Even before John was born, listen to what the angel of God had said to his father Zacharias. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. By the way, that's a verse a lot of cocktail-sipping Baptists would do well to read right there. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, every one of you men and women in this building today have great aspirations of being successful in the ministry. You have illusions of what you're going to do. And I commend you for that, and that is wonderful. But I would remind you that it's too early for any of us to be polishing our crowns right now. Because whether or not you and I will be reckoned to be great remains the judgment seat of Christ's assessment. But that was not true with John. John was declared to be a great man of God even before he was born. He was said to have been full of the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. How would you like a prophecy like that to be said about you? Second of all, look at his privilege. John had the privilege of doing something no man had ever done before or will ever do again. He had the privilege of announcing the coming of the Messiah. Now, ladies and gentlemen, think about that for just a moment. Think about one single human being in all of the recorded history that did one thing that nobody ever had or ever will do again. He announced the arrival of the Lamb of God. You talk about a distinctive ministry, how much more distinctive could you get than that? Would you be proud to do something nobody else had ever done? Third, John the Baptist could have been proud of his popularity. The Bible says that Jerusalem and all Judea came out to hear him preach. And he didn't even have to give away Kool-Aid and plastic alligators to get them to come. They just came. Because the anointing of God was upon this preacher, and all of the regions round about came out to hear him preach. How'd you like to be a preacher like that, fellas? How would you like to be a preacher so popular that all of the area round about flocked out to hear you preach? His popularity. But fourth, look at his professions. The angel of God said that he would turn many to God. And John the Baptist got his name by the fact that he baptized lots of people. John the Baptizer. Now, you and I know that how many people one baptizes is not the distinguishing mark of a man's ministry. But we also know that it is a mark of commendability. That a man who has a church that seeks to win souls and try to be faithful in preaching the gospel and baptizes a lot of people, we commend them. We honor them. We recognize them. And well to be. Well so. And here was a man that had baptized literally throngs of people. Not only that, but the Word of God tells us that he had the privilege of baptizing Jesus. Now folks, think about that. Jesus said, I am the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So in essence, Jesus is the earthly manifestation of God in heaven. And think of this. John had the privilege of baptizing God. How'd you like to put that on your resume? I baptized God. And yet, in spite of all of the things that John the Baptist could ever be proud of, there's not one single shred of evidence that he ever forget who he was. He never stepped out of his place, never boasted or bragged. He remained a faithful messenger of God until he got his head cut off. He was unimpressed with who he was. And ladies and gentlemen, I would remind you today that one of the subtle temptations you're going to be faced with out there when you get in the ministry full time is the implications of thinking more of yourself than you should. If you're not careful, you're going to believe what all those little white-haired ladies say about you. That's the greatest sermon I ever heard. Of course, that was your wife that said that, but and you're going to believe that. And if you're not careful, you'll get a little puffed up and proud. And you'll forget that you're a servant of God called to do what He asks you to do. Paul was so conscious of that, and he reminded us in this beautiful way. Listen to what he said. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The word literally means to esteem oneself overmuch. To be vain or arrogant. I like the way Charles B. Williams translates it. Listen to this. He is not to estimate himself above his real value. Boy, that's a powerful word right there, isn't it? Simply put, that means that you should recognize yourself for what you are and not what you think you are. I've seen that over the years so many times that I'm saddened to report to you about it. I've met many of the great men and women of God in our denomination, and to most of them, they're men of character and women of honor who recognize who they are and what they are. But I'm sad to tell you that I've met some others who can strut sitting down. I've heard them over and over again preach, and when they got through, I fully expected them to sign their own Bibles. Too proud, too arrogant, too vain, thinking higher of themselves than they should. When I was a young preacher just starting my ministry, I was sort of enraptured by a well-known preacher who was very popular on the religious circle at that time. He'd written a lot of books, and I'd read some of them, and I just thought he was really a wonderful man of God. And he'd sort of become my hero. And it was announced in our Baptist publication that he was coming to the State Evangelism Conference that year. And I told my wife, Carol, honey, I'm going to Birmingham. I'm going to sit on the front row. And I'm going to meet my hero. And I got there real early, found me a seat right on the front pew. And when that guy stood to preach, boy, I was enraptured. I was as mesmerized by his polish and his abilities. And as soon as the service was over, I said, I want to meet him. I want to shake his hands. And I got in that long line, waited till everybody had left. And I walked up to him, took him by the hand. Oh, sir. My name's Junior Hill. I'm pastor of a little church out here in the country. And Dr. Moeller, he never even looked at me. Shaking hands, waiting for the next person to go. And I never forgot it. And when I got home, I said, oh God, if ever, in your grace, I should have the privilege of speaking to a body of preachers, help me that I will be sensitive to speak to them all, to look them in the eye, to treat them with honor and dignity. I can't help being a big person. But I pray to God I'll never be a big shot. And a big shot really is nothing than a little squirt with elevated shoes. John the Baptist, unimpressed with who he was. But now there's a second thing I saw about it. Not only was he unimpressed with who he was, but he was unconcerned about where he was. The Bible specifically tells us that he preached in the wilderness. Some of the translators render that word desert. I was fascinated that one of them even described it as a dry place. And I thought, my heavens, I've been there lots of times. Dry places. And John the Baptist apparently hadn't read many of the marketing techniques of the day. If the church growth experts had come to John, they would have said, John, you can't build a great ministry out here in the wilderness. There aren't any people out here. How are you going to get to be a great preacher in the wilderness? But apparently John the Baptist wasn't too much interested in being a great preacher or building a great ministry. He was importantly invested in the life of being a great proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear fellows and ladies, I want to tell you today, and I don't want you ever forget this, the mark of your ministry is never determined by where you serve and the size of the ministry you have, but by who you are and where you stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're not going to hear that when the marketers tell you, and you're not going to be hearing that when many of the experts tell you that the size of your church determines the importance of your ministry in the sight of God. I'm here to tell you it's a lot of hocus pocus not grounded in the Word of God. I had the occasion some time ago to preach at a conference at Ridgecrest Assembly. It was a conference billed by Lifeway as a small church conference. Now, I don't particularly like that terminology because I don't like to call churches small, but in due respects, it was churches that were numerically less than 100. And there must have been probably 300 or 400 pastors there. All of them serving churches with 30, 40, 50, less than 100. Precious men of God. And by the way, let me stop right here and say something to you. I've been preaching for 50 years. I've had the joy of knowing many of the leaders of our churches. I've preached revivals in the pulpits of 12 Southern Baptist Convention presidents. I know some of those who are in prominence. But I want to tell you something. After 50 years, do you know who my heroes are? They're those men out there in those small, obscure, out-of-the-way places who never get their name in a publication and are never commended, but faithfully, week after week, put their hand to the plow. And there they sat, about 300 of them. The first speaker was a well-known preacher. If I were to call his name, you'd probably know him. And it didn't take me but about 10 seconds to listen to him to realize that he knew he was an important preacher. You ever met any of those? And so I just listened as he sat there, as I sat there, and listened as he demeaned those pastors in small churches. And Dr. Moeller, here's what he said. I could not believe that I was hearing what he said, but here's what he said. He said, some of you preachers are pastoring small churches because you have a small ministry. I couldn't believe he said it. And if that were bad enough, his next statement was this. If your church has not doubled in the last 12 months, you're not doing much for God. And as I sat there listening to him, I thought in my heart, big boy, you better be glad I'm not God. If I were God, I'd jerk you up by the seat of your self-righteous britches. And I'd drop you over in the rural backgrounds of Alabama at New Ebenezer number 9. I'd give you a congregation where half your members couldn't read. Your minister of music thinks he's got the gift of tongues. Your WMU president has faithfully declared that she wants to preach. And the chairman of your deacons thinks Benny Hinn's a 14th apostle. And I would imagine after pastoring about a year in that enlightened congregation, he wouldn't be going around the country telling preachers how to grow churches. The truth of the matter is, there are some churches wouldn't grow if Moses was the pastor and Elijah the educational director and Paul the minister of music. And I'm here to tell you that the size of your congregation is not the determining factor of your importance in the sight of God. I say to you today, that every man of God that mounts the pulpit on the Lord's day with a Bible in his hand and faithfully declares, thus saith the Lord, is never a failure or little or unimportant or insignificant in the kingdom of God. Don't let anybody tell you, that the size of your church determines the value or worth of your ministry. I had that illustrated so dramatically in the early days of my ministry. When I first started my ministry, I was, as an evangelist, I was preaching in a lot of the great churches of America. Clogged artery, burnout Baptist, little hope, lost hope, no hope Baptist churches. I mean, I was in the big time. And one day while I was praying, I fell into one of those moods of carnality that I'm a little embarrassed to tell you about today. But as I prayed, I thought, Lord, I've been out here in these little old bitty country churches. I really wish I could preach in some big churches. God, would you let me be in some of those big churches? And Dr. Moeller, I'm not very proud of this. I'm sort of embarrassed about it. But sitting there that afternoon in that little retreat place where I prayed, I took out a paper and a pencil, and I wrote down the 10 largest churches in our convention. Churches I never thought I'd get to lead silent prayer in. Pastors didn't even know who I was. I'd never even visited those churches, but I'd heard about them. And I put those 10 biggest churches in our convention on that list. God, let me preach in those big old churches. In a few weeks, the invitations begin to come a little bit more proficiently. I got letters from Corn Silk Boulevard, Slick Lizard Avenue, First Baptist Church, Toad Suck. And I came back and I said, Lord, that wasn't exactly what I had in mind. Let me preach in some of those big churches. And you know, one day, while I was sitting there praying, I was reading my favorite preacher, Vance Havner. And here's what Dr. Havner said. Any preacher that is too big to preach in a little church is too little to preach in a big church. And I tore that list up. And I said, Dear God, I promise you here today that never again will I ask you to let me go to a big church. Now, I want to tell you the bottom line. Today, all these years later, I've been in all of those churches. But you know what God has taught me? The significance of a man's ministry is not where he is, but who he is. And don't you ever forget that, sir. Some of you are going to pastor mega churches. Most of you aren't. Most of you are going to be out there in those little dead, lifeless churches. And every Sunday morning when you get up, there's going to be an old mean woman sitting in the back of the church making faces at you while you preach. And the sad part is, it'll probably be your wife. But I would remind you that your value is not determined by where you are. John the Baptist was unconcerned about where he was. There's one other thing I want to show you about John the Baptist. Not only was he unimpressed with who he was, unconcerned about where he was, but he was unafraid of what he said. John the Baptist had never had many courses on how to win friends and influence people. He didn't have any more sense than to stand up and preach against the values that were missing in his day. He addressed the social issues. If you have more than one garment, give it to the poor. Tax collectors don't take more than what is due you. Soldiers, be content with your wages. He addressed the moral issues of the day. When Herod came out to hear him preach, John looked at him and said, "It is not right for you to have another man's wife." He addressed the religious issues of the day when the scribes and Pharisees accused him. He said, "You generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee the wrath of God to come?" Here was a man who didn't have any more sense than to believe that he ought to say what God told him to say, and he faithfully said it. And dear fellows, you're going out into a generation unlike any that our nation has ever faced, where the preaching of the gospel is met by hostility and resistance and outright denial. And you're going to have to be faced with whether or not you'll be faithful to God or you'll compromise the message. Listen to what a recent article in New York Times, arguably the most influential newspaper in America. At least that's what the New York Times thinks. David Samuels, editorial editor of the New York Times, wrote these words. "It is a shared and unspoken premise of the world that most of us inhabit," and he's talking about his secular friends, "that absolutes do not exist, and those who claim to have found them are crazy." And dear brothers, that's the kind of world you're going out to face. A world that despises the gospel and thinks anybody who is faithful to preach it is at the very best crazy. And you're going to have to determine in your mind what your choice will be. You have one of two choices. You can be salt that preserves, who faithfully stands on the Word of God, or you can be sugar that pleases, whose eye is cast to the audience and you're making every attempt to appease a pagan world. And you have to make that choice. I can't speak for you, but I would pray to God that every one of us in this building would be faithful in proclaiming the gospel and being true to the declarations of the revealed Word of God, regardless of who hears or how they hear. Our responsibility is to be faithful to God. Don't you ever retreat from that. Let everything be said about you that could be said about you, but don't ever let it be said about you, He doesn't preach the Word of God. Everywhere I go, Dr. Moeller, I'm confronted with the critics of the church and the critics of the preachers, and sometimes even in circles of Southern Baptist leaders. I was recently at a state evangelism conference, and I was the last speaker on that program that night, and two of the earlier speakers took much of their time lamenting the fate of Southern Baptists being recognized as mean and judgmental and harsh. Now, I want you to hear me. I'm not here today to tell you that the preaching of the gospel should ever be strident, excessively judgmental and harsh. But I'll be very honest with you. I'm frankly very glad to belong to a denomination that says homosexuality is a sin. I'm glad to be identified with a people who says that the killing of unborn babies is murder, that living together outside of marriage is adultery, that lying and stealing is foreign to the Word of God. And as long as God shall give me breath, I intend to declare the whole counsel of God, regardless of how strident or ugly or judgmental it may be, because the final judge of the preacher of the gospel is not the audience who hears him, but the God of heaven who watches him. May God give you grace to be unafraid to stand for the gospel, regardless of what men may say. And who knows? One day when you stand before Him, it may well be said of you, He was a great man. He was a great woman. She was a great woman. Not long ago, I was preaching at Southwestern Seminary. And as I closed the service that day, I had an illustration about one of my pastor friends that I met in the Birmingham, Alabama airport. I was rushing down the corridors of the airport to catch a flight, and I heard somebody call my name. And I turned, and there running toward me was one of my longtime friends. And he rushed up to me, put his hands up on my face, patted my cheeks. "Brother Junior, I love you. Oh, I thank God for you." And I said, "Well, sir, I'm so glad to see you. How you doing?" And I watched those tears well up in his eyes. "Well, Brother Junior, I guess you heard what happened to me, didn't you?" "Well, yes, sir, I did. And I'm sorry." He said, "I didn't mean to do it." He said, I just got too close to my secretary, and Brother Junior, I fell. And Dr. Moeller, if I live 100 years, I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Brother Junior, I feel like a walking dead man. I've lost my ministry. I've lost my family. I've lost my friends. I've lost my self-respect. I've lost everything. I'm a walking dead man. Oh, brother, I'm sorry. I love you. I pray for you." I watched him shuffle off down to catch his flight. I said, "Oh, God. Oh, God. I'd rather die today than to come to that kind of end." And as I shared that illustration at Southwestern, looked down the faces of those precious young men and women, I did not realize that that chapel service was being telecast, as apparently
Dr. Moeller said, this one is. And when I got home, my phone rang. And on the other end was that pastor. Brother Junior, I heard you preach yesterday. And he says, as I sat there and listened to you tell my story, I said, oh God, I wish I could go out there and stand by his side and say, folks, he's talking about me. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen to you, sir. Don't let it happen to you, dear lady. Stand for right. Be clean. Walk holy. Be humble. And maybe one day, Jesus will say, he was a great man. She was a great woman.